this morning. It's my honor and it's my pleasure to welcome as our guest Pastor Elder Robert Browning, who serves as a pastor elder with Pastor Thomas Dollahite at the Church of the Redeemer in Bosque Farms. Pastor Rob, just to give you a little background on him of those who may not know him, grew up in the home of a Baptist minister and has lived in Missouri, Texas, and New Mexico. He is a graduate of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with a Master of Divinity. He was ordained and installed as an elder pastor at the Church of the Redeemer in July of last year. He also teaches at Christ Seminary right here, where many of our men have the privilege of sitting underneath his teaching. And so he and his wife Martha currently have one son, Elijah. And Pastor Rob will be opening God's word to us this morning. So let us open our ears and open our hearts to receive all of what God has ordained for our edification. Pastor Rob, please minister to us.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Harry, and it's a delight for my family to be here with you today to worship the King, Christ our Lord. And we come from Church of the Redeemer in Los Lunas, and we come in the name of our great Lord, and we praise him that we could be here today with you. And our church is thankful for you and for your ministry to us as a church in our beginning as a church and also in our continuation. And we thank you for your prayers, and we also are praying for you and are excited about what God is doing here with the elders and with the deacons and with the members that are here, the people that are gathered together, and how you're growing and unified. And we pray that that would continue and that God would continue to expand your ministry in Albuquerque. So we're delighted to be here. And as the scripture was read, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 today, and ask that you would bow with me in prayer as we would begin and ask the Lord to enable us to understand his word. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have saved us gloriously by your gospel, not by anything that we have done, but only by your grace, only by Christ. He alone is the mediator that is sufficient and can save and did save and is saving, Father, those whom you have given to him. I thank you for the work of Christ, and I thank you for your word, which declares forth that work to us perfectly, Father, and your word, which continues forth and tells us, Father, how we should live in accordance with the gospel and sanctifies us, and your word is truth. And I thank you for all those things, Father, that your word is and that your son is to us. And I praise you, Father, for your spirit, Lord, and I pray that your spirit would enable us to understand your word, that we are deaf and we are dumb, Father. We are unable on our own to understand your word. But we pray that the Spirit would enable us to understand today. May the Spirit bless the word, and may it be worship, may it be edifying to your body, but may it be primarily for the exaltation of Christ, the King, our Lord. We praise you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we open up to 1 Corinthians, we'd remember that 1 Corinthians was written sometime after Paul had been to this church and established this church. He established this church about 52 AD, 50 to 52, on his second missionary journey. And as he established this church in Corinth, he loved them greatly. He loved them greatly, but they, in a short period of time, went through many difficulties, not unlike what we endure as imperfect people in imperfect local churches. They endured many difficulties and they went through many problems. So a few years later, around 55 AD, some 3 or 4 years after the church was established, he receives word from them that there are many problems, many issues which are occurring. And he receives word from the church at Corinth in two ways. He receives word from them in a written letter, where they ask him various questions, which he does answer. And he also receives word from them from messengers and from verbal testimony about what is going on in that church. Here's about their problems, and here's about many things which they need correction. And he writes this letter to correct many of these issues. And the central issue, as we even open up this letter, is that of division. They are a church that is divided. They are a church that exalts in themselves individually, but not in the edification of the body of believers. And they are a church that is divided into parties, divided into sects, and you even see that in the taking of the Lord's Supper. That should be to bring us unified, to be unified together around Christ, delighting in him, but instead wasn't for the better, but they were taking it for the worse, the text says, in the Lord's Supper. And they're a church that their division goes beyond that they were prideful of their own spiritual gifts. They would exalt their own spiritual gifts like a trophy, and they trampled on their brothers and sisters. They were a church that was engaged in elevating themselves. They even were suing one another in public court. They were a church that was engaged in moral problems, sexual sins. A man was sleeping with his father's wife in this letter. Others were going to prostitutes. They were a church that had trouble understanding how to exercise their freedoms. They were a church that had trouble understanding marriage and divorce. They had many, many issues that aren't even uncommon to what we experience in our local churches. This is a first century church established by the Apostle Paul. They were not free from problems, and neither are we as churches. But none of these things is as paramount as what we have in chapter 15. None of them reaches to this level what we have in chapter 15 on the doctrine of the resurrection. As we look at chapter 15, some, apparently in the church, were teaching that the resurrection wasn't even going to happen at all, that there wasn't a resurrection. It says in verse 12 that, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" They had a huge problem with that going on. If you don't believe that there's a resurrection, you don't have the gospel, you don't have salvation. And the problem wasn't that they didn't believe that you had to be made new. The problem wasn't that they didn't think that you had to be resurrected spiritually or internally. They believed that. But they thought, they were teaching, that was all you needed. You could get all of it right now, and you just need to be resurrected internally and spiritually. But they were missing the fact that we also need a bodily resurrection. And so the bodily resurrection is also part of the gospel. If you don't have a bodily resurrection, you lose the gospel, because Christ himself wasn't even raised from the dead. If you lose the gospel, you have no salvation, and we are damned still in our sins. And there's no hope now, and there's also no hope in the future. And there's a big problem that they were not understanding, and they were not teaching that the resurrection is true and will occur. So he writes then at the beginning of this chapter that goes over the resurrection in extended form, extended length. He writes in the beginning to reaffirm, once again, the gospel. That the resurrection is vital to the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, we can't miss any of its necessary components. We have to affirm them all, or else we would lose the gospel. And he cries out to them, and Paul today, by the inspiration of the Spirit and the Word before us, cries out to us, brothers and sisters, do not lose the gospel. And he focuses them first on these tenets, the central truths of the gospel in these verses 3 through 8. If you look with me first, though, that sets up this original message that he preached to them in the gospel in verses 1 and 2. If you look with me there, and I'm reading from the ESV. But he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And in my version, it says that, "Now I would remind you," and many would say, "I make known to you." But the reality of this message is not something new. This isn't the first time, right, for Paul in the church in Corinth. This is probably a more than 10th time, maybe, who knows how many times he's declared forth the gospel to them. But he reaffirms it's not some new teaching. But we would call them to remember the original message which he declared to them, the Corinthians. And it wasn't just one-sided. The Apostle Paul, "I just didn't declare it to you, but also you received it. You delighted in it. You were changed by its message as the Spirit came and worked in your hearts. And in it you were firmly established, and in it you stand." This is not just one-sided from the Apostle Paul to them, but also they, by the Spirit, were brought to respond and to receive it and to embrace it. And he says further that, "For by the gospel you are being saved." It's a present tense, it's a passive God in the process. You are being saved. And at their conversion, these Corinthians, and so have we, been brought into a state of salvation. We've been converted and been brought to be those that are now called God's children and are being made into the likeness of Christ. We've been resurrected internally, but we still wait that future resurrection of our body. But he would say that you are now being saved. And they give evidence that they are being saved. How? By continuing to affirm the gospel. By continuing to affirm the original message which they believed. That's how they give evidence that they are being saved. And if not, what does that show? It shows that they had false faith and they believed in vain. It doesn't show that it was they lost their salvation. It shows that they believed in vain in the beginning. It was not grounded in the true gospel. And our faith, as well as their faith, is shown to be true. It's shown to be genuine and not false because it endures. It's not faith that's once we have and then we lose it and then we say we're okay. Our assurance of salvation does not come in merely looking back at a past point in time. I'm not discounting that we are converted in space and time. We are. But our assurance isn't based upon looking merely back to the past. It's looking at our present state of belief. We have to ask ourselves, are we presently believing the gospel? Are we cherishing the gospel? Is the gospel changing us? If we would ask ourselves, well, I used to believe, I don't know if I really believe now, or I'm not really cherishing the message, or the gospel truths aren't changing my life and make zero impact on how I live, then what would that tell us? It'd tell us that we have believed in vain. It was not real to begin with. And he would tell them then, and he would call them to continue to affirm the truths of the gospel, and he would tell them, do not lose the gospel. Do not lose the gospel. He's telling the first century church that he himself preached to. And he would call them back again. Do not lose it. And so Paul issues this call in the beginning of verses 1 and 2. And would tell them to not lose the gospel. And then he continues forth in verses 3 onwards to reaffirm what that original message is that he preached to them. What is that gospel that he declared to them and they received? And he does it in a bullet point fashion in these verses 3 through 8. And what we notice, as even the text was read for us, that the gospel message is not about you and it's not about me. If you look at verses 3 through 8, it doesn't talk a lot about you or a lot about me. It doesn't talk much about our testimony. It doesn't talk about our experience. But it does talk about someone, right? It talks about someone else. It talks about Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is who the gospel is all about. It's who he is and what he has done for us. That is the gospel. I'm not discounting our testimony, our experience. God definitely does change us, make us new. And that is okay to declare to people. But if that is all we declare, that is not the gospel. The gospel is about Christ Jesus, objective truths about Christ, and specific things that he has done to save sinners. That is what the gospel is about. It's all about him. And the gospel message that is here doesn't change depending on the time. We're over 2,000 years later, Doesn't change depending upon the time since Christ came. It doesn't change depending upon the person I'm talking to. It doesn't change. It's still about Christ. It's still about these same truths. And it doesn't change, and I know it doesn't change, because Paul himself would say in verse 3, he uses this delivery language, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He didn't invent it. The gospel originates in God. It's content about Christ, and he did not invent it. Since the Apostle Paul didn't invent it, neither did we, and nor can we reinvent it. And our task, and that same as the Apostle Paul, is merely just to pass it on, and to pass it on intact, and not to distort it, not to change it, not to have it leave our lips tainted and impure, but that we would deliver it fully intact and that it would be received just as it has been given to us. That is what we are tasked to do. And he says that this gospel message is of first importance. It is central. It's a good translation. It's of first importance. It's central. It's foundational. It must be grasped and it must be held onto with both hands and never forgotten. And we have to be certain, since it's of first importance, since it's a message that didn't originate with us, we have to be certain that we are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ and not a counterfeit or not a cheap imitation, not a compromised message. We have to be certain. We must be certain that it leaves our lips and hits the ears of others. We can't change their heart, but at least hits their ears unchanged. It hits their ears as a message uncorrupted, equally the same as the original message that was declared by the Lord Jesus himself and given to the apostles, in which we still preach. And the reason is there's only one message that saves. What happens if you compromise the gospel? You do not have a saving message of Christ. You don't even have the message of Christ. There's only one gospel that saves. There's only one gospel that will change lives. And there's only one gospel that will lead man to eternal life. And if they reject that message, of course, and if they are dead in their sins, which they are, and they reject that message, they will go to an eternal hell. There's only one message that saves. And so Paul would tell us and reaffirm for us, what is this message? You must hold on to it. You must not lose it. You must recognize that it's a message that was given to me. You received it. And you must affirm to each of its points. He would give us, in a summary fashion, 4 points which define for us the original message that he preached to them. You see those 4 points in a word that starts each of these clauses, starting in the middle of verse 3, with that. It says that Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. Thirdly, that he was raised on the third day. Fourthly, that he appeared to living witnesses. Physically appeared. And all of these 4 bullet points would indicate to us the contents of the original message that Paul delivered to them and that they received, in which we are to preach to others and pray that God would work in their hearts to change them as they would repent and believe in the truths that are here. And first he starts and he says in verse 3, in the middle of that, after I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, what is it? That first, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And it's important that he starts here with the word that Christ. He could have said Jesus. He could have said Jesus the Christ. He could have said Christ Jesus. But he says succinctly in one word, Christ. And I think it's significant that he uses Christ here. And I believe the reason is that Christ isn't Jesus' last name, but Christ is a title. Christ is a title of a specific person that was proclaimed to come in the Old Testament. And Christ means anointed one. And Christ is a translation from the Hebrew of the word that we get Messiah. It's God's anointed king. And many of us know that and affirm that, but it's important that we know who this person is. Because it's only because this person is who he is that the gospel actually is what it is, and that he can actually die, and he actually can rise, and that actually has an effect. If he's not the Christ, if he's not the eternal Son of God incarnate, then who cares if he dies and rises again? It means nothing. But he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's God's anointed king. And in the Old Testament, we know that prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. But most specifically, it directs our attention to the Old Testament that kings were anointed. And we know that God chose through Abraham, as it, through his sons, to have Judah, and through Judah that would come David. And that God promised to David a covenant that from him he would establish on his throne one of his descendants who would rule forever over God's people. And who is that one? That's God's anointed king. That's the Christ. That's the eternal Son of God incarnate. And we see that if we would even look at 1 Chronicles 17, if you'd flip quickly with me to 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. And we see that there, and he says there, 1 Chronicles 17, 11, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And did Solomon fulfill that? Did Solomon sit on the throne forever? No, he did not. And Christ is the one who came, and Christ is the one who is sitting on the throne. Christ came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises of God to die for us. And it's important that this is not just any ordinary man. This is Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, who is God's anointed, promised king. And because he is who he is, fully God and fully man, the Christ, then he can die in our place and it can mean something and be significant and we can actually be saved. And it says in this text, not just the Christ, but that the Christ did something. The Christ died. Christ died. This king died. And this is a problem in the first century to see that. How would God allow his king, anointed king, to suffer and die? What kind of king would do that? But the issue wasn't simply establishing a physical kingdom and salvation from physical enemies, but it was salvation from our chief enemy, our own sin, in the face of a holy God. It's not just our sin. Our sin would not be a problem if God was not holy, right? But it's our sin in the face of a holy God. That is our chief enemy. And that even God would tell through the angel to Joseph about his son, that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Will he save us physically? Yes, he will. When will that happen? In the second coming. In this first coming, he came to save us and reconcile us to God by dying for our sins. Did he die for his own sins? No, he was innocent. He was perfect. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but a lamb that was pure and spotless. And he died in our place for our sins. This is a concept of substitutionary atonement. Right? That he would die in our place. And the biggest problem we have is our sin, right, before a holy God. And by committing one simple little sin, we are guilty and we'd be condemned by God forever. How do we know that? Because how do we get into the mess we're in right now? One sin. As God told Adam that would occur. One sin. We would be condemned forever. This is how we got in our problem to begin with. And so we are sinners and there's a holy God. How is it that we're reconciled to this holy God? On our own merits and our own? No. Only by the work of this Christ who would die for us. Only because he would take the just penalty due us, death. Not just physical death, but death eternally and condemnation in the lake of fire. He would take that penalty for us and die on the cross, receive God's wrath, satisfy God's wrath against our sin, forgive us, and then by faith give us his righteousness. It's only because he is the eternal Son of God, fully God, that he can represent us to God. He, as a representative of God, can take the brunt of God's wrath. And God can say, I am satisfied. I am pleased. And only because he's fully man that he can die in our place. We don't need a goat or a bull. That's not going to work. We need a man to die for us. Not just any man, but a perfect man. And not just a perfect man, but a man who is fully God and fully man in one person. He alone could die and pay the penalty for our sin. And it's only through his death that we then are reconciled to a holy God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need forgiveness of sins, which Christ accomplished by dying on the cross. We need the righteousness of God, which Christ accomplished by living his life of righteousness for us, which we receive by faith. We need both. And Christ, the Lord, gives us both. And it says that his death was also in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel and the death of the Messiah wasn't something that happened haphazardly in the first century and just came to pass. It was something proclaimed in the Old Testament. And it was always the eternal plan of God to bring it to pass. As I even quoted, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This wasn't a new thing. This was something God had always planned to happen. And in the Old Testament, as you look through, the Old Testament points to Christ. You look through and you see the sacrificial system, and generally that points to Christ. The Passover, the Day of Atonement, individual sacrifices, all point to a need of a covering. All point to a need for someone to die in our place, for God's wrath to be appeased. But it wasn't just a bull that would work, as Hebrews would tell us, right? We would need someone to die in our place that's not just a bull, but a man, and someone to finally die to not have death happen again to him. These are all mere shadows in the Old Testament that we have, the sacrificial system, but they all point to the substance, which is Christ Jesus and what he would do to fulfill these shadows. There are also, not just generally, but also specific texts in the Old Testament which speak about the death of Christ. And it's my understanding that in the last few weeks, you guys have went through Isaiah 53, if I'm not mistaken. And as you went through that, it's an amazing chapter, right? And that's one of the examples, of course, in the Old Testament, prophecies some over 700 years before Christ would come on the scene that he would suffer, that he would die. It's an amazing chapter, even starting back in 52:13, all the way through chapter 53. And that chapter repeatedly says, as you would have noted, that for our sins, right, he died, our transgressions, our iniquities, that God was pleased to crush him, that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, not because of his own self, he was innocent, but for our sake. And that he would suffer and die as an offering for our sins, and also he would forgive us, but not only that, but in his resurrection, that many would then be accounted righteous by faith. You see all those things in Isaiah 53, not just his suffering and death. You see his burial, but you also see his resurrection and exaltation in Isaiah 53. He didn't just die, but he overcame sin and death for us. Another text, of course, is Psalm 22. We know that passage very well. That's not something that David fulfilled. It's a messianic psalm, but it's not something David fulfilled. He was looking as a prophet, speaking of the one to come who was both David's son and also David's Lord. And he would suffer in accordance with the plan of God by the hands of wicked men and fulfill it and then be exalted as the Christ. Also, you see exaltation in that psalm. We have to think of the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ dying for us, that there is no other way that God could accomplish salvation. That was the plan. That was the only way that God could maintain his holiness and not compromise it, and also reconcile us as sinners to himself. By having a perfect sacrifice die, it was just that Christ died, and it was also just that he was risen as an innocent one. But the only way that God would accomplish this and not compromise his character and be able to reconcile us to him. Forgiveness of sins, his wrath appeased, Christ's righteousness by faith, but only through the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why Christ is so beautiful, and that's why it is a necessity that when we preach the gospel, it's about him. Because he's the only one that would be able to save. And it's a necessity that we would preach the cross in our gospel proclamation. If we're not preaching the cross, we can be assured that we're not preaching the gospel, right? And that Paul would say that he is not preaching anything else. He preaches the cross, Christ Jesus and him crucified, right? And we have to make sure of that too. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe, right? The cross. As we look at this text, it's not just Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The second thing here of the original message that we must hold on to, we must not lose if we are to say that we are preaching the gospel, is that he was buried. What point does that have to make here? The point is that the burial serves to verify the fact that he actually died, right? You don't typically bury someone that's alive. I mean, there's maybe accidents in history that happened, but you don't typically do that. And when Christ died on the cross, people came and asked Pontius Pilate to receive his body. And what did he do? He sent soldiers, Roman soldiers, skilled at putting people to death. They had no doubt he was dead on the cross. And they came and told Pontius Pilate that the Messiah was in fact dead. Look in Mark, you look in John, and you see that. And only after that verification was Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus allowed to take that body and then place it within a tomb. And in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. And in order for Jesus to truly pay for our sins, he had not only to suffer, but he also had to die. And his physical death is verified by the fact that he was actually then buried. He was dead. And Jesus himself, though, in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he predicts that he will suffer and die, it doesn't end there, does it? The disciples got caught up on that suffering and dying part a lot, but they missed the hope that he said also, on the third day he will rise. So it doesn't end in the fact that he is dead and buried, but it continues forth in that he will be risen. And look at the third point, essential to our gospel proclamation, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and thirdly, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's resurrection on the third day. And I already touched on that a little bit about the importance of the resurrection in the introduction. How essential it is to the gospel. You don't have it, you don't have the gospel. You don't have a bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no point in even being here. Might as well go home. But in order for Christ's substitutionary death to be effectual and to work, he would have had to have risen, right? If he's dead and in the tomb, instead of conquering sin, death, and the devil, what would have happened? He'd have been conquered by sin, death, and the devil. But he actually rose, showing that he had conquered and not just died, but also fulfilled God's commandments, fulfilled God's word, and God was pleased with him to raise him from the dead. If we're not preaching the resurrection, we aren't preaching the gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel. And this verse says that Jesus was raised on the third day. And the usage here is not always as brought out in the English translation. It's a perfect passive that's found here. And that it's a perfect passive is significant. That it's a passive voice. It's that someone has acted upon Christ to raise him. Who is it that acted upon Christ to raise him? It was God the Father who raised him from the dead, showing that he was pleased with his sacrifice, and it was just to raise him up as he conquered death and sin for us. But not just it's a passive, but it's also in the perfect tense. And that it's in the perfect tense points to something very vital for us as well. He died, right? He was buried, but he has been raised, never to die, never to be buried again, but to continue on as the risen Lord. That it's a perfect means that it was completed in the past, but it has continuing effects. He lives forever as the risen Lord, as the conquering king at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. And it doesn't just say here again that his resurrection was only a New Testament idea, but no, again, as a parallel clause, it says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. And that his death and subsequent resurrection on the third day was not something that happened, and you would have no indication that that would occur in the Old Testament. It was something that is also proclaimed there, as his suffering is proclaimed there. And you might say, well, I have trouble finding that there, and I'm not saying it's not a challenge at times. But there are clear passages that show forth his resurrection from the Old Testament. And he is the exalted Messiah seen throughout the Old Testament. The problem was trying to see how he would suffer and die and then be exalted as that conquering Messiah. But you have passages in Acts 2, 25 through 36, when Peter preached there at Pentecost, he references Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And he also references Psalm 110, 1 as Old Testament predictions that point to the resurrection. And specifically that God would not let his Holy One see corruption or undergo decay. Right? There are clear prophecies to that. Also, as you looked in Isaiah 53, the beauty of that is that he also is the exalted servant, right? He suffered, but he's also the exalted servant in Isaiah 53 in verses 11 and 12. And when he comes again, we will fully share in the spoils of his victory. We share in them now by the Spirit. We do. But we will fully share in all the spoils of his victory when he returns for us. As we look at this and the resurrection that's proclaimed here, it's vital and its importance can't be overstated, really. The importance of the fact that Christ raised. Because without the resurrection, Jesus' death meant nothing. But since he did rise from the dead, that means that it is effectual and that we can know that he conquered sin and death for us. It's a joy. We preach the gospel and we miss the resurrection. We miss that part. We preach the cross, and we do. We preach it hard. But if we miss the resurrection, we miss that point. He conquered sin and death. We don't want to walk away telling someone he died, and then that's it, you know? What's hope do we have then? Just death? Is that the hope of the message? Where's that found? That he died for my sins and was approved by the Father and shown to be such, and that he was raised from the dead, and now he stands for those who would repent and believe in him. He is their Lord. He is their Christ. And the resurrection is also significant for us as followers, not just in that the only way we're saved is that if he rose from the dead and he was vindicated by the Father, but also in that if Jesus didn't rise, we are still dead in our sins, as it says later in Corinthians. If he just died and that's it, then we have no assurance or no hope in that we will be raised from the dead, either spiritually or physically. And we were resurrected spiritually when the gospel came and the Spirit regenerated us and made us new. We were resurrected spiritually, But we also need to be resurrected physically, and that will be accomplished when Christ returns. And Christ is the first fruits. And as so it happens to Christ that he was raised, so we will follow in his footsteps. And we also will be raised with a body just like his. And that is our hope, and that is as we look forth to the second coming. So we see the resurrection is hugely significant for our gospel proclamation. He has already told us the original message which he preached that we must hold on to consists of three things: that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scripture. And then fourthly, he says, in six different ways that he appeared to six different groups of people at different times. He appeared, in verse 5, to Cephas, the Aramaic translation of Peter. Then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. We get the point, right? He appeared. To all of these various people. And it would say that, in much of the same way that the burial serves to verify the fact that he actually died, his appearances serve to verify the fact that he actually rose bodily. That the resurrection of Jesus is not a fairy tale or a comic story. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact based on historical reality. He did rise and he did appear. And some of these accounts of Jesus' resurrection and his appearances after the resurrection are found in the Gospels, and some of them are new to us from the Gospels. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time. It's not in the Gospels, but it is here. That he appeared to James, his half-brother, definitely was transformational because he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. How do you think that happened? Well, he appeared to him. He showed him the reality of who he is, and he was changed. These are new to it, but some are overlapping with what we have already in the Gospel accounts. And also we have here too that the last one, last of all, is to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is an apostle. The risen Lord did appear to him. And where did he do that? On the Damascus Road. Damascus Road, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. He revealed himself to him. And he didn't just convert him there, but he also called him, right, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, of which the Corinthians are included, and also of which we are included. And all of these various appearances to individual disciples, in Cephas, to James, and Paul, to the apostles, the whole twice, to a large group of 500, most of whom were alive, though some had fallen asleep. All of these appearances serve to prove and point to the fact that he did rise. This is more than abundant proof of that fact, because he appeared to different people at different times. And it could be that if he appeared to one person, maybe they're deceived, right? Maybe they're a little delusional. Maybe they're a little out of it. Maybe it was foggy and they just woke up like I did when I stepped up here, brother. Just wake up or whatever else. Maybe that's the case. But no, he didn't just appear to one. He appeared to even 500 at once. He appeared to all of these different people at different times, giving proof to the fact that he actually did rise. It'd be hard to believe that all of these living witnesses would be deceived and delusional. It's not simply something they heard about, but it's also what they physically saw with their eyes, that he rose. They touched him. They felt him. They heard him. And it would have been easy for the first century church to say that this is a hoax. This gospel is a lie. This Christ is a fake. They could have just taken a parade and went to the tomb. Right? Now, here's the body. See, this is all a lie. But if you look at it, that there was no body. The body was gone. He promised that he would rise from the dead. He appeared to living witnesses at various points in time and various groups of people, and very quickly the facts mount up. And to not believe is to be irrational. To believe is perfectly in keeping with reality, because he really did rise. And even the apostles themselves, who were witnesses, specifically ordained and sent out witnesses of the resurrection and of Christ's life, the apostles, as they went out, as they preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, you see, they went to the temple and Peter preached to them. And as he preached to them, he preached to Jews that were hardened and had crucified this Christ. They had seen him suffer and they had seen him die. And they were the ones that were partly responsible for his death. But what happened on that day? Many of them were converted and believed the gospel and were saved. Hardened Jews that were changed and converted after the preaching and the coming of the Spirit. That shows us and that puts forth the fact that this truly was something that was based in reality and a powerful message that was true and does change people. And the apostles had the unique privilege of going forth and verbally preaching the resurrection, preaching the gospel to others as witnesses. And thankfully to the Lord, it was preserved for us right here, right? In the inspired word of God. And we also have their declaration of the truth of the fact that Christ rose from the dead in the word of God before us. As we look at this passage of Scripture and these verses 1 through 8, we see that there are central truths of the gospel that are non-negotiables. Right? Cannot be compromised, they can't be changed. And if we miss any part of the gospel, we've missed the gospel. If we don't believe in the resurrection, we don't preach the resurrection, one cannot be saved. And we know that God must grant faith, right, in order for one to believe. We know that. We know the Spirit must come in power when the gospel is preached, or else our message will be nothing and will fall on deaf ears like a ping pong ball knocking off the paddle. But if the Spirit uses and works with the Word, right? The Spirit grants faith to believe in Christ as the true gospel is preached. And we can't think that God's going to use us to proclaim the gospel to any effect if we're not actually preaching the gospel. The Spirit will not use us. We will be ashamed, really, to Christ. We have to hold to these firm truths of the gospel. These are non-negotiables, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be included in our gospel proclamation. And the gospel is objective truths about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done to save sinners. That is the gospel. And now the question comes to us as we close is, are we preaching this gospel? Are we preaching a counterfeit? Are we preaching a compromised message? Does our gospel message match up to these things here? Christ died, was buried, was raised, and appeared to many. If that's not the case, then we need to reaffirm, right, the gospel. We need to not lose the gospel. There's continual growth in understanding the gospel and delighting in the gospel and in preaching the gospel, but we have to make sure that it's here, right? It's this gospel. This is alone is the gospel that saves. There is no other message that saves. We have to preach the gospel. We have to guard its message. We have to preserve it. We have to hold it firmly. We have to pass it along to others untainted, uncompromisingly. Why? Because life and death depend upon it. This is not a light thing. Life and death depend upon it. And Christ and his glory would call us to preach correctly of him and what he has done for his exaltation alone. And may we preach then, brothers and sisters, may we preach, and may God help us to preach faithfully the true gospel of Jesus to a dark and dying world for his exaltation alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you have it preserved for us in the word that we have before us in the Bible. We praise you for that. We praise that you've changed us. You've made us new by the Spirit as this gospel was preached to us and you brought us to repent and believe, and that now you're establishing us in the gospel and that now we are being saved. We thank you for all those things, Father. And we pray, Father, that we would continue to be faithful in the proclamation of Scripture, proclamation of your word and the gospel and the purity of it, Lord. May we preach Christ rightly for your exaltation. And I thank you, Father, for the joy it is to proclaim that gospel, because you've changed us and made us new creatures, and now we can be ambassadors for you. And I pray we do so, Father, correctly, affirming Christ alone for salvation. We praise you, Father, for this time to worship and delight in Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And we hope also in his second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.